The passage that we have linked with the reading we had is in Mark 14. And if you remember last week, we just looked at the beginning. It's a very long chapter, and we are coming to the suffering of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I'd like to go through the verses that give the account, the reference to the Passover, and then the communion service itself, and then in Corinthians go to the condition that we should think about that does surround the communion, preparation of heart, and the seriousness in the eyes of God of being without guile. That's really the theme of the message that I have tonight. Now, Mark 14, and let me just read verse 12 and onwards just for a few verses. And the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth them forth to his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. Wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. Now, that's the introduction, isn't it? That there'll be the account of the upper room. And we know that as we are familiar with the whole of the Scriptures and of the Gospels, we know what is going to happen and the meaning of this. And of the Passover itself, what it meant to the Jews, it had great significance. They would tell it to their children, they'd read it to their children, how the angel of death passed over the houses of the Jews who had put the blood of a lamb on the posts of the door. And so that when the angel of death visited Egypt and took the eldest son of each family, it passed over the family of the Jews. And that would be something very remarkable and something that a nation could never forget, how they were spared and how people were rebuked for their cruelty in the terrible captivity that they imposed upon these people. And so they would remember this, and every year they would come to the time of the Passover and they would prepare a room or prepare a place. And it was a kind of a communion, wasn't it? In a way, it was a kind of that, where they remembered a great event in the mercy of God to the history of the Jewish people. Something lovely to learn about that, which you can pick up in a moment about this, the serious way, solemn way, and the steadfast way they go about preparing things. Perhaps one of the things that we have to learn today is that we inevitably have to rush about such a lot. Everything is speeded up. Everything is so very, very rapid. And rather frightening, really, that when we look about this arrangement even, going see such and such a person and say that I want a room and we want to spend the Passover there. There's something very relaxed about it. I don't know if it is possible in the rush of the life that we're in today to have this kind of serenity. I think it's possible. In our own heart, serenity and calmness is there, isn't it? That's where it really is. You can be, I think, in a busy street in Cardiff or any big city, and still be in a kind of calm state, and you can be in a little village street and no one there and be in a turmoil. A great deal has to do with ourselves, but it does seem to help, doesn't it, when life seems to be at a slower pace as it was then. Then in verses 17 and 18 and 19, I'll just go through the account quickly first of all. 16 rather, and his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for him that for that man if he had never been born. That's the background we have here. And I think we're all saddened, aren't we, at the thought that there could be amongst so few and so small a company that there could be Judas there. It's a sad thing. It's a story of the world over and over again, but it's a sad thing that even in the disciples of our blessed Saviour, that even there, that there should be a person whose heart was against the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no sign of this, is there, until now? The Lord knew. I think you and I know, don't we, if a heart is not with us. We may remain silent about it, but we know if a heart is not towards us. We know that. And yet the unveiling of the plot, if you like, becomes more apparent at a time like this, at this critical time. And a very sensitive time as well. And so he's told them there is one who is, he's not said that before, and it's a great shock to them. And you can well imagine, can't you, that in a small room with just a company of a dozen people, he says, one of you is going to betray me. Well, I mean, there are not many to choose from. And so it was really quite a frightening thing for them to hear. Nevertheless, he goes on then with what we would know as the communion. In 24, 5 and 6. He said unto them, a bit further back than that. Verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. I'm sure they must have been puzzled. Whatever can he mean? It's bread. And yet he says, Take, eat, this is my body. And he breaks it. And so he's showing to them a body that's going to be broken. And I'm sure that they must have looked in silent wonder and trembling heart too, as he said this for the first time. Now we've heard these words many, many times, and we are familiar with them. But imagine them the first time. Look at this piece of bread, he said, and he breaks it. He says, eat it. It's my body. Eat it? Well, yes, we'll eat the bread, but what do you mean? It's broken. A broken body. It's something that must have been, when they first heard it, strange and alarming to them. Remember that even though they have the Old Testament, they haven't got, you see, all that we know at the end of the Gospels and the Epistles. They haven't got that. And so they are living in the events of it all. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood. And that's another shock for them. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, that's all we have in Mark, you see, of the simple description of him breaking the bread, symbolic of a broken body, and of drinking the wine, symbolic of his blood being shed. That's what we have. And history and events are going to unfold things to them as time goes on. And when we come to communion, it's a strange thing, isn't it? Whichever church that we are at, almost a fascinating, strange thing that in a believing church, where we do this in remembrance of him, in a believing church, Holy Communion, or the Sacrament of the Lord's Supper, whatever term we may use like this, it has a special meaning for us. But for us, the meaning is one in our hearts, that we remember somebody who was broken and who bled and who died. And the meaning for us is that it was the penalty paid for sin on the cross. And so that when you and I take Holy Communion, that's what we are thinking of. Because we're thinking with the understanding of the events and the comments of the Bible itself afterwards. And so we look at it like that. It's a strange thing that even in chapels and churches that have long since denied the deity of Christ and long since have denied, you know, the meaning of Calvary, which they strongly object to, long since, yes, they will make a great deal of Holy Communion. I think I'm right. I don't want to be too presumptuous here, but I think I'm right here. In fact, I can give you one instance without making it too pointed. When I once belonged to a denomination, that a committee was formed that they felt more should be made of the communion service. Now, this was at the time when that denomination was at its height of the denial of the deity of Christ. And I was one of a committee of three or four of us. And brought a booklet out. And really, if we had implemented that in our church, it would take us at least an hour to get through communion, apart from distributing it, you know, just through the words. It's as if, even though they denied the truth, they couldn't get away from that great event. You look at the design of churches, that you would never expect to hear the gospel preached. Now then, I'm not saying there should never be a sign of the cross in the church. I don't know. I've never thought it out. But you look at the churches and chapels you can think of. And you know that conversion or being born again would be something quite alien to them. But there will be elaborate crosses. Right, aren't I? Really elaborate crosses. And it's the same at Christmas time. If you'd ask the theology of the minister and get it to be really open, he wouldn't believe in the virgin birth. And yet, there would be endless preparation for an elaborate nativity play. Strange? They can't somehow get away from it. They don't believe it. It is something about it that clings to them. The greatness of it, really. And so we can go on. And then, of course, in other large, immense denominations where it seems to be the central thing, but they deny it by taking away its meaning. Satan's so clever. So clever. He doesn't mind us having communion so long as we have no meaning to it. He doesn't mind how elaborate. He doesn't mind how ornamental. He doesn't mind how ritualistic. He doesn't mind how it is. So long as the meaning is taken away. Now, what is the meaning? Now, I thought I'd look at some hymns here. There's some very, very beautiful ones. I think I just glanced at 197. Before I go on to the message we have tonight. Excuse me. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? I love these lines. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. I think it seems to rise above poetry, doesn't it? It's just rising to the realm of the truly spiritual. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when God the mighty maker died, for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face, while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debts of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. I'll look at the next one. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Then, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. And so you could go on. And I think the hymns that are about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ are particularly beautiful hymns, and they bring us to the very hearts of the gospel, to the very, very heart of the gospel. And without that, there is nothing. Without that, there is nothing. Without the blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But Satan will, in one way or another, bring other things. Now, I'll not dwell more on that. So that's the communion service. Then I'd like us to think of the condition that surrounds a communion service. And then I'd like us to go to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verses 27 and 28. I'm always afraid when we come to these verses, I'm not afraid of speaking about them, I don't mean that. I am always afraid of a sensitive person applying it almost without mercy to their hearts. This seems to be the strange thing to me. That is, they whose hearts who are truly tender, that will apply it rather harshly to themselves. Yet nevertheless apply it we must. Do we prepare ourselves for Holy Communion? I'll read you the two verses. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, examine himself. Now, I think I told you before haven't been for a long time now, but I can remember the first time I went to the Outer Hebrides and to the Isle of Lewis. It may sound to you a very remote place, but for those of you who have been there, there's nothing remote at all about it. It's living in the Hebrides. It's just like living in any village or town, anywhere really, except that you're on a very, very large island. But when you're on the island, it's so big, you're not conscious you're on an island at all. I mean, you can be out of sight of the sea, and there's a town called Stornoway, you know, and it's a little port. It could be easily be Barry or Carnarvon or Aberystwyth or something like that, you know. So you're not conscious that you're way out there. When you see the weather forecast, I sometimes say tomorrow, and I see the weather forecast, look, we've been right up there, you know, and point that little dot up there. And yet when you're there, it seems to be the centre of everywhere. And life is exactly the same sins, temptations, same problems for people, you know. It's exactly the same. But it's a very spiritual island. Of course, a great deal of publicity is made about drink there, because the unbeliever desperately lives as hard as he can as an unbeliever before he gets saved, because he's so I think everybody is conscious of the fear of God, and so you'll find very heavy drinking on the one hand, and you'll find great godliness on the other, and then every now and again you see people come to the Lord. It's as if they were fighting their hardest and getting in as much as they can before they're saved. Something like that. And And a big fuss is made when there's a dance in Stornoway. They have one a year. And only on one condition is a dance allowed to those who are not the Lord's people. And that's that they have it on a Friday. Now, do you know why they have it on a Friday? Because if it goes into the early hours of the morning, it doesn't break the Sabbath. That's really very wonderful. Now then, society there, it's really, you know, going to Maura and I going around the shops, it's really lovely. We'd go in and before long we'd see nearly all wool shops there. And from one wool shop to another, the only difference from a wool shop was Woolworths, and that sounded a bit the same. but it was very lovely, and went to one shop and they say, are you the Welsh Gaelic people? And I said, yes, we are. We're the same people, aren't we? Yes, we are, I said. There's just slight differences, but we are the same people. And then I can remember in one shop, they said, you're the Lord's, aren't you? I said, yes, we are. So am I. And then, you know, it is most embarrassing for us, because we then come to pay, and they say, well, you know. It is really quite embarrassing. And this happened to us, friends who knew with us, that even when we stayed in places, we weren't able to pay. You know, it was very, very lovely. I think it was especially because I was a minister of mine, and they regarded the Lord's servant there as something really special, because I remember in one guest house in the Isle of Skye, a little council house it was, lovely. And when I came to pay, and she said, no, you can't, please, she said, please, please. And her little job was cleaning a shop, because I saw her scrubbing the floor later on in the morning. She said, please don't, she said, God has honoured us greatly in allowing a servant of the Lord to stay under our roof. That's very beautiful, you know. Not that we're looking for things for nothing, I don't mean that, but you know what I mean. There's something very, very beautiful about it. Now, Stornoway is a town, it's quite a big town, you know, for those parts. And communion is held every 3 months. And there are prayer meetings every night the week before the communion week. They have a week for the communion. And Thursday is a day of contrition. And the schools and everything close. And the members are examined for their lives to see if they are able to take communion. And if there are things that have been wrong in their lives, they must repent before they're allowed to take it. Now, we went for one little island. Oh, it's really lovely. Everybody thought it was a very exciting thing we did, but when I say it here now, it sounds so silly, really. Isla Lewis is a very big island, about 60 miles long, about 30 miles wide, so it's quite big. And it's got little islands around it. And we went to, what was the name of the island? Scalpe, is it? With a little island called Scalpe. We can't try before to go to Scalpe. There's only about a width of water, about 400 or 500 yards, I should think. But fast running and deep and dangerous, and they're only on time, so the ferry comes, and you nearly always seem to miss it, and it's gone, and you have to wait. And he won't come back until he sees 3 or 4 cars there. And really, it fools you, because there's only half a mile of road in Scalpe, and so you don't really need your car there at all, because you don't know where to put it when you get there. Well, I can remember going there, and immediately we arrived, the elder welcomed us, and although he was in a hurry, he just made us a lovely meal, you know. Now, when they have communion there, all the fishing boats come in a week before the communion. Remember, it's every 3 months, a week before. All of them, whoever they are. And they spend a whole week in preparing their hearts for communion. It's quite something, isn't it? Quite something. And then they're busy people too, you see, and they go to work for a living and so on. And we didn't go for communion. They were opening a clinic there. The clinic would be the size, how big was it? Smaller than our memorial room there, right? And the whole population was there, and the school marched out, and they're singing Gaelic psalms, and the people from the mainland had come over to open it, and were sitting on the slopes there, you know. But they had the address in English because the people from the mainland had come. And they had a minister to open the clinic, and he preached for about 35-40 minutes, And he was preaching directly at these people in the mainland, taking for granted they were lost. And he was really saying, a clinic is all very well, but unless you have the clinic for the soul, it really was. Well, can you imagine that in Cardiff? Really now? And Cardiff's a nice little place. Can you imagine it? God taken seriously, you see. It was like that once in Wales and in England, remember? It was like that. And I believe it could happen again. I know things are evil today. I know they are bad. But our God isn't the God of just one small island. Our God is not the God of one little planet. Our God is the God of all. So it is but a small thing for him. So we can venture to enlarge our faith. But here I'm wondering a little. Examine your faith. It says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So let him examine himself. Now there is always a danger. We vary in temperament. We can be very extrovert, we can be introvert. Most of us are somewhere in the middle and we vary a little. But those who are extroverted to take hold of themselves so that they do examine themselves, and those who are very introverted will take hold of themselves the other way and not be over subjective. That's sound advice, isn't it? You know, I think that's sound advice. And nevertheless, the advice remains that we must examine ourselves. Now, what do we examine ourselves about? Well, here it is. Where was I? After the same manner also, read the verses again. He took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, he is speaking to believers. He's speaking to believers. And what he's endeavouring to do is to show that in as far as we can, that when we come to the Lord's table, that we come worthily. Now then, let's be open about that. Tell you what used to worry me immensely when I was in a non-evangelical church. Can you imagine how I felt as a Christian, knowing that only a handful of people believed? And there you were, giving communion to the whole congregation. And when I read these verses, you know, I sweat the thought. And yet you couldn't go around, say, 200 or 300 people and refuse them and just give it to three. Well, I suppose you could, but you know, you'd be there long, would you? But it was, but then I began to realize that it isn't that at all. That when an unbeliever takes bread and wine, it just has no meaning. He's in unbelief anyway, and he's doing it in ignorance. But it's for a believer that he should examine himself, that there is no malice in his heart with his fellow believer. You know that as far as his heart is concerned. Now then, let's get this in the right proportion. Now then, all of us, sometime or another, have been probably hurt in one way or another by a believer, and there can be times of stress and strain. We know that. But when that has been settled, and in your heart you're able to say, well, there is no longer in my heart any malice, you know, that's taken away. What he's saying is, don't let there be active anger and hatred in your heart towards a fellow believer when you're taking Holy Communion. Because in so doing, you're really making a mockery of it. You're hurting the Lord. You're hurting him. So don't do it. So that's a condition. So when people say, I am not worthy to take it, we're always worthy as Christians to take Holy Communion, because our worthiness is the worthiness we have in Jesus Christ. That's our worthiness, isn't it? That's why I have a right to take communion, because Jesus Christ died for my sin, and I'm forgiven. This unworthy means that as a Christian, I am behaving like a non-Christian. and that I am being unkind, deliberately, and unforgiving towards a fellow Christian as I'm taking communion. In my heart there should be forgiveness, and I should put that right, and that's all there is to it. Otherwise, we are doing wrong. Now, how wrong is it? Now, the condemnation, verses 28 and 29. 28 to 29 again. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, the word there should be translated, not damnation in the sense now he's going to hell, but condemnation. Now, you know what I mentioned the day of Christ, when we shall be rebuked for the things that we have done wrong as Christians, and yet we are saved, and yet we shall have the joy of heaven. He will have rebuke. This condemnation. In the eyes of God, it's wrong. So that as we are there in the communion service, and here is a person here taking communion, and he's not on speaking terms with the person next to him, and that person isn't on speaking terms to that person, well, they shouldn't take communion until they've made peace with one another. Then when they've made peace with one another, it's all right for them to take communion. Now, if one of them says, well, I am sorry for what I did, and the other one won't take the apology, well, the one who said is sorry is clear, isn't he? You know? And it's the other person's responsibility the other way. But by not examining ourselves and seeing that we are right, then we bring God's condemnation, God's displeasure, not damnation in separation from heaven, not that at all. But the word is condemnation, that we shall have a rebuke for that. Now then, that shows you really how sensitive a thing communion is. Any communion with God, prayer or preaching or any other services or a prayer meeting, it's a very sensitive thing. What am I putting Holy Communion on a higher level? I would find that very difficult answer to give. All I'm saying is that in a Holy Communion or Lord's Supper service, we are remembering particularly his death, aren't we? Particularly his death. And if we are remembering particularly his death, isn't that a very sensitive thing? The miracles are beautiful and wonderful to talk about. But if you're talking about his actual suffering and what he did, and that, you say, well, what, he paid my penalty on Calvary, paid for my sin. Well, if that is in your heart there, and there is then anger in my heart and an unforgiving nature towards somebody else in the congregation, then I am not understanding what he's done for me, or if I have understood it, I'm not allowing it to affect me. So that I should allow the truth of Calvary to spread into my own heart in that way. That's what he's saying. Now, what's the conclusion of all this? I'm not dwelling long on any point, because very, very sensitive, and they're very searching words. The conclusion for me is this: to be a spiritual people, the Lord's people, it is to be a person without guile. There's something very lovely about it. Without guile. This doesn't mean to say we haven't had differences with people. It doesn't mean to say that. I mean, if you want to take examples like our own church, I mean, we've had to make a certain stand, haven't we? And you might say, well, what about that? Well, it was done in honesty. It's done in honesty, not in guile. It was done in defence of the truth. It was done in that way. So can we have communion? Yes, we can. Because it was done not with malice, but it was done honestly and openly, without guile. What do we then expect amongst the Lord's people? That loveliness in our relationship. You know, when I speak sometimes, and I quote to you often the verse, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's all to do with the same thing. This is why, you know, that's something I like very much, actually, especially after a service. I think I like quietness before a service, but it is very difficult in a city church. You know, the coming and the going and so on. It's very hard. But I like quietness before a service on the Lord's Day. But afterwards, I don't mind. Because You think now in the country, you can stand on the road there and there won't be a bus, so in Llandewey Brefi there's only bus twice a week anyway. So there wasn't any on Sunday. And it would only be the cars of those who came. And so you could stand about the place and there wouldn't be any traffic, and if there was a car, you'd hear it coming from afar and you'd have to slow down anyway. But here, we are in the safety of a building, and there's something very, very lovely to see people talking and having fellowship and friendship with each other. Something lovely. It helps the unity and the bond of peace. Supposing we all went out not talking to one another. It'd be awful. Don't you think? It'd be awful. I don't think I could bear it. It may sound very holy, but to me, it would be sad. It'd be sad. I believe that there would be times in heaven when there would be a tremendous stillness, and where God's presence will just fill everything like that. And then I can well imagine there are times of great happiness and chatter, can't you? Do you imagine yourself? You're never going to say a single word in heaven? Well, have you tried being quiet for half an hour when there are people about in your own home? Part of the enjoyment of life is talking and being friendly with one another. And it's something that is God-given, isn't it? And it is friendship, and it is lovely. And to turn to a stranger in the chapel and say, "You're new here." "Yes, I'm new." "Well, if you're not allowed to talk, you can't say that, can you? You're new." And that you're able to welcome. "Where do you come from?" And if they come from Llanfair, which means Gilgo Geru, Chwynd Robert, Llandysilio, Gogogo, it's bound to take some time to say where they've come from, you know. So there must be a naturalness. Yet, have you noticed? Among believing people, when the service is on, there's silence. Am I right? There's silence sometimes that is so beautiful that you feel as if God was touching every heart and as if breathing had stopped. Am I right? It's so still. And you feel that it's as if heaven was going to fall down upon you any moment. That's right. That's right. God doesn't mind our talking afterwards. He doesn't mind that at all. And indeed, I'm sure that if there were a time, and I hope it will be soon, when there will be a great revival just being poured upon many of us, and when there is a kind of breathing space in between the revival, we'll turn to one another and we'll say, "Wasn't that wonderful?" Won't we? We're bound to. There's a time for silence. A time for talk. But what I'm really talking about this is what we're talking about can be very ordinary little things, even the weather. But to have a heart without guile. That's really what this message is here altogether about. It's when this bread is broken and shared that I say, "Thank you, Lord. A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise." And when this wine is shared and we drink it and remember that his blood was poured for us as a penalty for our sin, we say, "Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me my sins, and that with all my heart, with all my being," and then that I begin to ask him, "Help me to forgive as I have been forgiven." You know, he said in one instance in the scriptures where he said, that she loveth much because she was forgiven much. And we have been forgiven much. And because we have been forgiven much, we can love much. And love is forgiving and love is merciful. And it does all these very, very beautiful things. And the heart of religion, the heart of religion. Yesterday, I don't put the media in our house, I'm sure you don't either, on the Sabbath day, apart from for a religious programme. And late last night, there were two religious things in Welsh that I wanted to hear. One was on the radio, and it was a friend of mine, Geraint Morgan, speaking and being questioned regarding the evangelical faith, and he spoke very well indeed. And then the other one was on the television, and it's a programme called Troir Dial. It's a religious programme. And it's really led very beautifully. And when it's something very good on, I just put it on. It's the only time Now, I don't think I'm wrong in doing that. And it was a young man leading a youth centre in North Wales. I couldn't really say where he stood at the beginning. And the book they were discussing was Through Gates of Splendour. But they seemed to be picking on all the kind of literary bits and the poetical bits, you see. They seemed to be picking on that. And I was getting a little bit discouraged. And especially when he said that he felt often he could worship God better on the mountain than he could in a chapel. Then I thought, oh dear. Well, I suppose I'm sure the chapels he knew, I thought, you know, but there we are. But it was getting a bit discouraging. But then the interrogator, whom I rather think is beginning to think by the questions he's asking, because it was Dr. Geraint Griffiths, a Christian, who was questioned the week before, and he was very, very good. Gave a wonderful testimony. As he was questioning, he said, but I notice a sentence here by this leader who was killed by in this amongst this tribe of Indians. And he said that to communicate the meaning of the blood of Christ and of the meaning of the cross and the forgiveness of sins, there is something in all men in their pride that seems to stand against it. And then he said, do you believe that? And he said, yes, I do. I was so relieved because he'd been wandering about, you know, round about the place. And at last they picked out the one sentence in the book. I thought they'd never come to it. The one sentence in the book that was really highlighted, you know, many good sentences, highlighted. And it came to that, and my heart was gladdened. Now then, I don't think, I agree with the way he goes about it, by the system that they have, but that's another thing altogether. I could see that this person himself, when it came to it, knew that that was the heart of things. Now for us it is too. For us it is too. And if we guard the heart, then the communion service will be all right. You know? Communion service would be all right. The bread and the wine themselves are only things. You know, they're only things. But they are there to remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when our heart is reminded to be without guile towards one another, it's very lovely because it'll affect everything in the church. It'll affect a prayer meeting, it'll affect the Bible classes, Sunday morning, Sunday evening service, Sunday schools. Everything. Why? Because our hearts are right. And we are keeping, you see, what he's telling us to do, keep your heart right. Keep it right. Have short account to God. Bring everything into the captivity of Christ. And in so doing, then the communion service becomes, although a very simple thing, and we do exactly the same thing, and I say, how monotonous, do the same thing all over again. I never thought of it like that, have you? I never thought of it as the same thing or a monotony at all. There's nothing monotonous because we know that we are coming in as near as we can to expressing our remembrance and our love and our gratitude to our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing upon us now, and we pray that our hearts may be encouraged in this little Bible class, and that as we go through these truths, although they are deep and they are simple, they are both, but to apply them, O Lord, in our daily lives and to live to thy glory. We ask thee, O Lord, that we might see great things. We don't know, O Lord, how we would cope, but we know that thou would give us strength and grace to do it when the time comes. We thank thee for the privilege of worshipping thee. Thank thee for the loveliness of thy person. And we ask thee to draw very near to us now, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.